attention in the bulletin, just things that are happening in the coming days. We are putting together a new directory, and so please submit your name and information to Sherry. There are information sheets in the foyer, and we're wanting to get that done first week in February. So this Sunday, next Sunday, and maybe the following Sunday, but she's shaking her head at me, so... So if you can get that filled out, turned in, if you want to be part of the, hello, how are you? Good to see you, Brooke. Yeah. Yeah. And Jeff. Yeah. And, one of the things that God has done here is grown our church and brought a bunch of new people. And people are always asking me, do you have their number? Do you have their number? And we just want to use that as a resource to be able to communicate with one another. And so if you'd like to be part of that, please give that information to Sherry. Also, we are going to have a starting point class, which is our entry point for those that are new here at this church body to come and talk about membership, learn about the church body. That's going to be every Sunday in February, okay? So I encourage you to sign up. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer, and come talk to me about details there. It's just 4 weeks long, and we learn about the church and talk about and answer questions that you have. I'm really excited because next week, the current FOF class is completing this their lessons, and they're going to be given their certificates. And there's how many? Where is Mick at? How many are in the class?
11.
Okay, that went through that class. And so this is something that is offered to the whole church body and will be offered again probably beginning in March. And we're kind of doing the starting point class and then folks going right into the FOF class. It's 14 weeks long, and it's the basics in Bible doctrine, and it's wonderful. Everybody here at New Life Fellowship should go through that class as a foundation for understanding and teaching. And so I want to encourage you in that way also. I think that's all of my announcements at this point. Let me pray for us here. And again, so many things that we need to pray for as a church body. Let's pray together. And Lord, we come to you today as our Father and our God. And you are very great, and you are clothed with splendor and majesty. Indeed, we are humbled that we can even draw near to you in the name of Jesus, that not based on our merits, but upon his finished work on the cross, that we who are sinners saved by grace can draw near and ask you as our Father to do your work in our lives. And I pray on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, you would stir us up as a church body to be more involved in the protection of babies and helping women that have unplanned pregnancies, that we would have a strong Christian testimony and seeing the gospel go forth. And Lord, may we stand for life as Christians in this culture, especially in the state of Washington with so many things that are counter to a biblical worldview and our Christian values. And so we pray that even now you would be changing the hearts of women that are thinking about having an abortion. Lord, that you would restore the hearts and minds of people back to yourself, that abortion would not be an option, there would be conviction of their conscience, and that you, Lord Jesus, would intervene. I'm so thankful even this morning for all of the families and the women that are in this church body that have chosen life. And so we pray that you would continue to foster that here in our church community, that we would be a testimony for others in this community as a church body. Lord, we again would pray for Scott and Melva, that their eyes be fixed on you, Lord Jesus, that you would comfort them and strengthen them. And as the days on earth are fewer and fewer for Melva, oh Lord, may their faith grow and increase. May their love for you and love for one another, would you bless them with patience and endurance. And we're so grateful for their Christian faith that Melva knows exactly where she's going to be, going home to be with the Lord in heaven. Oh Lord, may that even stir up joy in their hearts in this very difficult time. And I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you can do that. You can do that in their lives, and that we would pray that you would do that in their lives in this time. Lord, I pray that you continue to strengthen each of the people here in our church body. They've been struggling with sickness, and so good to see so many that are here today that haven't been with us in recent weeks because of sickness. And I pray, Lord, that you would sustain us and strengthen us, and when we feel weakness in our bodies, that we would be strengthened in our spirit, and we would continue to be people who would pray and love and serve. So would you help us, even in those times of weakness, that we would be humble before you. I pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please you in all respects, bearing fruits in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, attaining to all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Oh Lord, would you help us as a church body here? Therefore, just as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that we would walk in him, that we would be firmly rooted in him and built up in him and established in our faith and overflowing and abounding in thankfulness. Do that work in us, we pray, that you would be honored and glorified, that we would be a people indeed, that we would see in this ministry, in this church body, the cultivating of a ministry that is based upon the Bible, which equips the saints to glorify you, our God, and that we would worship you rightly and to accomplish the Great Commission through making disciples who lead others to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we have this great privilege to pray, to ask, and to see what you will do. Now to him who is able to do far more abundant beyond all that we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 as we continue the study that we've been doing here in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even into all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding and to the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, abounding in thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, and who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh, and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it you're living in the world? Do not submit yourselves to decrees. Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which dealing with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having to be sure a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let's pray together. Oh, Christ Jesus, would you be glorified in us as your body here? Oh, Holy Spirit, would you teach us and give us understanding? For indeed, you have been given to us to teach us all things about Christ. And you have given to us these precious truths, these realities that are ours in Christ as Christians, as believers. Lord, we live in a time that we are tempted by so many things. There's so much teaching that abounds around us that is according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So would you help us, Lord Jesus, to look to you even more. I'm so grateful that we have been made complete in you. And I pray even this morning for the one who is here, who has not bowed their knee, that they would humble themselves before you, Lord Jesus, and claim you as their Savior, their King, and their God. Lord, do your work in us that you would be glorified as we trust in you, depend upon you, look to you, desire to be in you more, that which is a reality for us as Christian would be shown in our relationships with others and how we live for you. And give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and believe, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We live in a day and age that there's so many different kinds of things that are being told to us. There's a phrase that became part of the pop culture, the discussion in American culture about 65 years ago, and the expression was identity crisis. It's actually a term that was coined by a secular psychologist named Erik Erikson. And this is what he says, quote, identity, quote, connotes both a persistent sameness within oneself and a persistent sharing of some kind of essential character with others. He was the one who identified this, and this idea of identity crisis has been picked up and used, and I believe in the culture that we live in, every single one of us that are in this room have lived under the time of this kind of thinking that really is according to the elementary principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. And the seeds of this kind of thinking have spread to our present day, that when people speak of identity, they're trying to form their own identity in and of themselves based on what other people want them to be or who they themselves want to be, rather than who we are to be in Christ and what Christ Jesus has created us to be. One way to describe this is it's the interaction between someone's sense of who they are as a person and society's recognition of that person as an individual. Now, did you notice what's missing in that description? There's no reference of Christ. There's no reference of God. There's no mention of the Spirit of God. And the very identity that we have, there's an identity crisis within the church. Because many identify with some kind of teaching outside of the church more than who Christ is and being in Christ. And that's at the heart of what Paul is sharing here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. That we would come out from underneath this kind of cultural teaching and we would identify ourselves with Christ. It's wonderful when we consider and understand, again, the testimony that Paul gives to us in the book of Colossians. There is this Christ-centered Christianity. We've entitled the message this morning, His Sufficiency in Our Salvation. Paul is driving home this reality of who we are in Christ and that we are complete in Christ. Remember what we saw last time in verse 10? In Him you have been made complete. And really verses 11 to 15, then to explain what that means, how sufficient Christ is. In Christ only are you completely saved. In Christ only are you completely forgiven. And in Christ only are you completely triumphant. the very heart and the mind of sinners in our culture that are tormented by the devil himself, their sinful flesh, the teachings of this world. There is salvation. There is forgiveness. There is victory and triumph, but it's in Christ. It won't be found in picking up some teaching of man or adding some ritual to your life or finding some kind of religion. There's a lot of pop culture songs that are about all those kinds of things. But notice that we are complete in Christ. This is our identity. That our sufficient Savior. Notice on your notes there, this summary statement of what Paul is about to teach us. Union with Christ provides fullness in the Christian life. So negating the need for man-made improvement programs, in the Colossian context, this man-made improvement program entails the heresy promoted by the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were those that were trying to bring Christians in the church back under the law, under the practices and rituals of Judaism. And you notice even in the way that he begins, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now you probably didn't wake up this morning and think about that I've had the flesh thrown off and thrown from me. I'm circumcised of Christ. That's not the way we often think. But that's exactly where Paul wants us to be and understand, because recognizing how complete we are in Christ, the Colossian heresy in its humanism, its philosophies of men, remember what he said back in verse 8, see to that no one takes you captive to philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, in Christ there is real salvation. And Paul is teaching in this epistle that in Christ all of the resources that we have been given and the battles that we would fight as Christians and waging war against the flesh and trying to stand for truth and to be a Christian soldier in this culture. And you see, even as I read the passage, the emphasis in him, verse 9, or all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete, in whom you also. In him, this repeated refrain, with him, and in him, and with him. It's identifying us with Christ in a greater way. And you remember our present Christian walk, that we are to walk in him. And the present Christian warning that we are not to be taken captive, his sufficiency in our salvation. I like how Brian Chappell, in his book entitled Grace at Work, he tells the story of a friend that was a marathon runner. I know some of us in this room are marathon runners. Very few of us. Very few of us. He had a friend who ran in a race a few years ago, and he said he knew it was going to be tough, and this is what he did. Particularly at the end of the race. So knowing what was going to happen at the end of races and how people would call out encouragement, he didn't put his own name on his racing bib. He actually wrote the name Christian. And he knew that when he would get to that final mile, all the people would be cheering, and they wouldn't call out his name, but they'd say, "Go get him, Christian. You can do it, Christian. Hang in there, Christian. You're almost to the finish, Christian." I really believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in these verses. That as we represent the name of Christ, that people would cry out to us, "Keep going, Christian. For in him only are you completely saved, and in him only are you completely forgiven, and in him only are you completely triumphant." And it's wonderful when you consider this truth and understand exactly what's being said here. And notice how he begins in verse 11. In Christ only are you completely saved. In Christ himself, positionally and really changed. Verse 11. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is language that often is foreign to our understanding, even theologically, and considering what it means to be in Christ. But there are these three phrases, right? You were also circumcised. It's something that God does. It's a spiritual work, not a physical work. You know why? Because he even states it very plainly. A circumcision made without hands. And that's often the way Paul and other writers in the New Testament would describe something only God can do. God is the only one that can strip off this body of flesh from you. And notice the way he emphasizes it. In the removal of the body of flesh, or the stripping off of the body of flesh, verse 11, in the circumcision of Christ. It's wonderful when you consider and understand the things that God has given to us and the testimony that God gives to us here. There's actually a change in your relationship with your sin nature. And literally, Paul is saying that it is taken off and thrown from you. Now, this is where it becomes very interesting. Because when he talks about, again, in verse 11, the removal of the body of flesh, that you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of flesh. The body of flesh here referring to that sinful, fallen human nature that totally dominates unbelievers. And before becoming a believer in the salvation that God would give to us, there's a change in our relationship with sin itself because we're in Christ. One man said it this way, Christians have been cleansed of that sinful dominance and given a new nature created in righteousness. Again, the circumcision is not physical, but spiritual. It's a work of God. So you don't need a ritual in your life. That's why later on, did you notice, even at the end of the chapter, he would say, which matters in matters having to be sure, a word of wisdom and self-made religion. Oh, they sound really wise. It's all self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment in the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. In Christ only are you completely saved. In Christ himself, positionally and really changed. Believers then are free from sin's dominance. Not the presence of sin, but its dominance. And this is the way I want you to think about it. Because in this language, by the way, there are a couple other places where he uses this exact verb. It's not a verb, the noun form. The verb form is found later on. In the removal of the body of flesh. And the emphasis here is simply just the stripping off, the getting out of one's garments. And literally the way that is emphasized, because often in the Greek language, when you would add a preposition to something, you're intensifying it. So it literally could be this. You're getting out of the clothes and you're getting away from them. It's like what my wife made me do when I came home from the tree service in my clothes. Those clothes are not coming into this house. Right? Whew. Some of you men know that. You're out there working, and your wife goes, no. You need to strip all the way down. None of those clothes are coming in here. Because we as men, what will we do? We like have this logical problem. Maybe I'm the only one that has this problem. It's like you put it in the hamper in some other location and it magically gets to the laundry room and back into your closet, right? Men, help your wives out. Get it to the laundry room sooner. That's all I'm saying, okay? But there's this idea that it's stripped off from you. Look with me over at verse 15. This is the actual verb form, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, having made a public display of them. Disarm them. They are rendered powerless. Over in chapter 3, the verb form is used again. Look at it with chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his evil practices. You have, in your sin nature, you have laid it aside and you've gotten it away from you. That's why when it shows up in the life of a Christian only for one reason, beloved, because you go and you pick it up. And there's certain things because of the body that has been created and maybe because of the kind of sinner that you were before you came to Christ, there are certain desires and temptations and lusts that this body will have that we need to take it off and throw it down and not pick it up again. And that ultimately ends up being what Christian maturity is. Christian maturity isn't that, oh, look at, he can obey all 15 rules. No, he has thrown it off and thrown it from him, and he doesn't pick it back up again. And some of you know exactly what I mean, the kind of person you were before you came to Christ. It literally like, I threw that sin off and threw it from me. I'm not even that kind of person anymore. And praise God for that. And so this is exactly what Paul is speaking about here, and the reality of this in the life of the Christian. And so in him positionally and really changed, but then notice secondly, in Christ himself we are personally and fully alive. Verse 12. And having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of flesh, he made you alive with him. No religion can do that. No religion, no ritual, no rule will make spiritually alive a person who is spiritually dead. Only Christ does that. And so when you go to live the Christian life, it isn't, okay, now I got to abide by all these rules and keep them all. No, your life in Christ, and you know what he does? He transforms your heart because you've thrown off that body of flesh and now you live in him. And if you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, he is now your Savior, your King, and your God. Dear Christian, never underestimate that reality. There is nothing in your life that is more powerful than Jesus. But if you do it in your own strength, you're going to find how weak you really are. And if you start playing around and picking up sins that you know you shouldn't be handling, it's kind of like when nobody's looking, I'll put that old dirty shirt on again. And the problem is it kind of messes with you, doesn't it? Because then sometimes you forget that you put it on and you go about and maybe you throw on other things over on top of it and people are like, something's wrong with you. You smell like a 14-year-old boy. I've had a 14-year-old boy in our house, so I can say that. I was a 14-year-old boy. Come on. Young men, put your deodorant on. Okay, oh, that's it. In Christ himself, personally and fully alive, who you were in Christ and now have faith in the working of God. Notice at verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. See, it's your faith in God working, his power, and notice the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's resurrection power. We don't have time to go and look, but Romans chapter 6 emphasizes this to a great description where Christ is identified as the one we are buried and raised up with him. And so you have this ritual of circumcision that is re-identified, that there's a spiritual work that Christ does for us, and then baptism is being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's really what water baptism is all about. I have died in Christ and been buried and raised up with him to new life. I now identify with him more than the way that I was. In essence, really, when Jesus, remember, you've heard me say these verses a number of times, when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is a death to the life that you had before Christ. And the way that you once lived under the dominance and the presence of sin. And now Christ Jesus the Lord is your Savior, your King, and your God. And you were buried with him and you've been made alive in him. Isn't that wonderful? Spiritually participating in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And when he says through faith, it makes you go back and look at all the places that he said faith before. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 4. Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. See, it's not just faith in myself or faith in a system. It's faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Chapter 5, we read it already this morning. See your good order and stability of your faith in Christ. Verse 7, established in your faith in him. It's not faith to have faith. It's through faith in God. And see, that's at the very heart of every man-made, self-made religion. It's that you put faith in yourself, in your situation, in what you can accomplish, some ritual or some rule, rather than in Christ. And see, dear friend, that can happen even here at New Life Fellowship. We become very comfortable with rituals and rules and the things that we do. And have we really thrown off this body of flesh and thrown it from us? Do we really see our identity only in Christ, that the life that I live is because I'm in Him and the life that He's given me, that resurrection life? I mean, when you look at it again, you've been buried with Him, which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And then verse 13, it's like he emphasizes it even more here. And you being dead and your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him. So the Christian life really is showing that I have life in Christ. I've identified with Christ. There's a death, burial, and resurrection that has occurred in my life, that I have been, the circumcision of Christ is the removal of the body of flesh. There is my faith in the very working of God. And it's powerful when you think of it that way, and the intensity of what Paul is speaking to us in here and the way it ministers to us, because it isn't Christian, go out there and get it done, do it yourself, you just need to try harder. You need to be in Christ. You realize that some of us here, even in this room this morning, you find it hard to really live the Christian life the way that you want to, and the way that you know you should, and to honor Christ the way He should be honored. It's because you're trying to do everything that Christ wants you to do in your own strength, in your own power, and on your own terms. Because it's radical. I can remember when I got saved back in 1993. And God, through Christ, took off that body of flesh, and there were things that I one day wanted to do and was doing, and the next day, like, I don't want to have anything to do with that, and throw as far away from me as I can. And I remember talking to people, and it's like the 1 Peter chapter 5, that's surprised that you don't continue with them in their excess of dissipation. Hey, you used to want to do that. Why aren't you wanting to do that? Why is this now wrong? It wasn't wrong last week. Oh, I wish there was that kind of conviction in our lives that we say, yeah, it wasn't wrong last week, but it's wrong this week because I had to throw that off. And so in Christ, only are we completely saved. In Christ Himself, positionally and really changed, and in Christ Himself, personally and fully alive. We need to live our Christian life that way. It's His sufficiency and our salvation. One man just simply titled this whole passage, Him and Us. We're the circumcision of Christ group here who've had the body of flesh stripped away from us. We're the group who's been buried with Christ and made alive in Him group. That's who we are. And our faith is in the power and the working of God. And so in Christ only are you completely saved. But notice secondly, in Christ only are you completely forgiven. And He adds these series of what we would call and understand these participles. You can see at the beginning of verse 14, the beginning of verse 15, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Verse 15, having disarmed the rulers and authorities. The end of verse 13, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. It's what He does. And in Christ only are you completely forgiven. In Christ Himself, personally and entirely forgiven. Notice verse 13, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. What a truth for us to consider and to believe as the people of God. All of our transgressions. And when He uses that word transgression, He doesn't mean a mistake that you made. I mean, sin is described as missing the mark. Transgression is, I knew exactly what God required and I just disregard it altogether and just stepped way over that line. I acted as though God had said not to do that. It's very serious. I mean, some of us in this room, when people transgress us, we get really fiery. I didn't want you to do that. You can't do that. I told you not to do that. We actually have transgressions before God. Some of us need to come to the reality of that in our own lives, that we've been forgiven graciously all of our transgressions. He said it back in chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's in Christ. That same word, by the way, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, is used later on in the epistle over in chapter 3, verse 13, when he says this to us, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. See, if I really believe that I have my standing before God because I'm not that much of a transgressor and I haven't been graciously forgiven, I will be, in a self-righteous way, inclined to not be as graciously forgiving of others. And this is why God calls us to be that way. Because it's not natural to us. Just like it's not natural to understand that we can be graciously forgiven. Don't I have to do something to be forgiven? Don't I have to work hard and show God how much I want to be forgiven? I mean, that's how everybody else is in my life. I have to prove to them all the time how much I want to be forgiven. And some of them don't want to forgive me. Maybe God's like that. No, he's not. Look at it again. Having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. And the wonderful thing that this verb, having graciously forgiven us, it's used 23 times in the New Testament. And a wide range of things that are said and done in the New Testament. It reminds me of the old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." You remember how the line goes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought." What is that glorious thought? My sin not in part, but what? The whole. Nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Because having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so in Christ only are you completely forgiven. In Christ himself, personally, entirely forgiven. And it's wonderful. Powerful. That we're forgiven because we need forgiveness for all that we have done. And forgiven because he has canceled our debt and everything that he required. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against such which was hostile to us. Do you see what Paul is saying? He puts it point upon point. You were in a hopeless situation unless Christ would have intervened. Consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us. And literally you can say it this way. Those decrees demands our punishment. And it condemns us as guilty. And there's no relief from that. This is what Christ did for us. He canceled out that certificate of debt that was a handwritten note of what we owed to God for our transgressions. He blotted it out. Wiped it away. And so because we're forgiven, because we need forgiveness for all that we have done. If we just, dear friend, if we just remembered that, I need to be forgiven. I am one that is forgiven. I need to be forgiven. It'll help us forgive others. If having graciously forgiven us all of our transgressions, if that's your experience, then indeed, what transgressions would you be unwilling to forgive in someone else? But when our identity is in self-righteous religion, in rules, It's wonderful to consider and understand how forgiven we really are. And to share that with people and to express that to people and to show that to people. In Christ Himself, you're personally entirely forgiven. In Christ Himself, positionally and really forgiven. Because notice the way He says it in verse 14. The end of verse 14. He has taken it out of the way. And then He says it again. Having nailed it to the cross. This decrees consisting of things that were hostile, He took it away and He nailed it to the cross. Forgiveness, we're forgiven because He removed the judgment of our transgressions by God. He took it out of the way. And literally, the word here is He lifted it up. He carried it. He canceled our debt and He died on the cross. We're forgiven because He received the condemnation of our guilt before God, having nailed it to the cross. You see there on your notes, I've given you a little bit of a description that Phillips in his translation says it this way. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of the broken laws and commandments which was always hanging over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over His own head on the cross. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, can He really forgive me for that? He can. There, in Him only, you are completely forgiven. Dare we even discuss the tragedies of what happens in the life of people that carry around their own sin, their own guilt, thinking that they can try to atone for themselves and they find that there's a vanity of vanities to do that in this world. That's one of the very points of the cult spirit of the age, is it not? Is an ungracious, unforgiving spirit that is merciless, and that when you transgress, there's never going to be forgiveness. Now there's righteous justice, but to forgive. And that is found in Christ. And it's wonderful when we consider that and understand. You don't need the religious system of the Judaizers. You don't need what these Colossian false teachers are coming and bringing to you. Those things that see to, you're not held captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Something to proclaim that you're not all for, you can't be all forgiven. And that you need to walk and take this step and that step and do these things and keep these rules. That's the only hope you have for forgiveness. You know, there are people that are walking on the earth even today that they spend their whole lives not understanding whether they'll be forgiven or not. And then they have old systems that are built in that if you don't feel like you got fully forgiven, or you can go to a place and then work off some of your sin at that place and then maybe get to heaven. I can remember talking to someone about that when I was working the landscape crew, and we were there at a church and there were droves of people coming to the church in the middle of the day. And I said, what's going on? And he said, well, they're coming for Mass. And I said, well, they're coming every hour on the hour, all day. And he looked at me like, I mean, have any of us done enough to be forgiven for all of our sins? And I looked at him and I said, in Christ, all sins can be forgiven. And I don't need to walk into a church building to make some kind of atonement or give penance for something that I've done. We gather here at New Life Fellowship on Sunday mornings here to just declare that we are in Christ. In Him, in Christ only are you completely saved, and in Him only are you completely forgiven. It's wonderful when you consider and understand that He nailed it to the cross. I bear it no more. And if you see that in the end of verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. See, sometimes we need to come to the foot of the cross and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I need to ask for forgiveness again. And all forgiveness is given to me. And I want to live in that way with You that I know that all my sins are forgiven. Crazy things happen in our hearts and our minds when we're trying to get our own forgiveness, work off our sins. What's worse yet is when people treat us that way. You need to earn my forgiveness and work for my forgiveness. That's not very Christian at all. It's not Christian. It's really part of the Colossian heresy that Paul is rebuking here by giving us this great testimony that in Christ himself you're personally entirely forgiven, and in Christ himself you're positionally and really forgiven. At the cross, he paid our debt. He received the condemnation of our guilt. He removed the judgment of our transgressions. He canceled our great debt. All of these things that are being emphasized here. And then finally in verse 15, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. This is an amazing statement, because not only in Christ only are you completely saved and in Christ only are you completely forgiven, but in Christ only are you completely triumphant. Christ has authority and power over all spiritual forces. And here, primarily speaking of Satan and his demons. You don't need to find refuge in some kind of religion to protect you from the spirit realm. By the way, that's where the Middle Ages all resulted from, right? One church decided we're going to try to protect everybody from the spiritual realm by coming and throwing a bunch of rituals and rules and all these things, when really it is in Christ. That's why in Ephesians, right, when Paul comes to the end of the book of Ephesians and he says, stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because Christ will be your protector. In Christ, you are completely triumphant. So no man who claims Christ should ever say, the devil made me do that. No, no. If you're in Christ, he doesn't have that kind of power over you. This is why there's so much more I want to say about this. This is why he has to use deception and schemes. He's got to trick you. That's why when the Bible warns us about what he's about to do, you rarely see him coming. But he's there. He's roaring about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded and alert. It's so wonderful when you think about it that way. You could even say it this way, that because I'm in Christ, sin no longer has power over me. I choose to sin when I sin. I pick up that old body, the flesh, instead of throwing it far from me and getting far away from it. There's no condemnation. It has been judged by God on Christ and the cross. And there is no power that Satan has. His weapons of fears and lies are no use against us. And yet we live in a whole world that are running around, they're trying to figure out, can I be forgiven? Yeah, in Christ only you are completely forgiven. Can I really be saved from this sin? Yeah, only in Christ only can you are completely saved, and in Christ only are you completely triumphant. So his sufficiency in our salvation. And it's wonderful when you see all of these things, that don't you agree there is an identity crisis in the church? So many of the things that we see that we don't like can be so graciously dealt with if we really are in Christ. Don't let the teachings of men influence who you are in Christ. Now notice on your notes there, in conclusion, rejecting all forms of self-righteous religion which give commands and make demands, not possessing completeness in Christ and not having forgiveness in Christ. Rejecting all forms of self-righteous religion. Commands, demands. Have you ever noticed when you're around a self-righteous person, you never really can fully obey all of the commands they want to give you, and you never really can fully meet all the demands they have? That's one of the clues that you're dealing with a self-righteous person. This is one of the ways that you see in the lives of the religious leaders with Jesus, right? Can you believe that these men who were the religious leaders, they were the quote-unquote righteous religious men of that day, and they condemned the perfect Son of God? Don't underestimate the fury of a self-righteous person. And that's why if we're in Christ, it keeps us away from that. We're rejecting all forms of self-righteous religion that give commands and make demands, not possessing completeness of Christ and not having forgiveness in Christ. Secondly, knowing that Christ is the only one who does forgive my sins, therefore looking to Him for power over sin and going to Him when sin is present. And I would even add, pointing to Him when you are addressing sins in the lives of others. Thirdly, the essence of false teaching is that you need something more than Christ. Therefore, know who He is and believe what He has done as a Christian. Really believe that in Christ only, you are completely saved. In Christ only, you are completely forgiven. In Christ only, you are completely triumphant. And if we're that way, you know what's going to happen? Number four, abounding in thanksgiving for who we are in Christ and what He has done. Therefore, just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, firmly rooted in Him and built up in Him, establishing your faith in Him, just as you've been instructed, abounding in thankfulness. That's Colossians 2, 6 and 7. When you come to verse 15, it's like Paul wants us to say, yes, I am so thankful for His sufficiency and our salvation. Throw off the rituals and the rules and the self-righteous religion that maybe you have embraced. Find in Christ what only He can give, His sufficiency and our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this would be the great truth in our lives here at New Life Fellowship. Holy Spirit, bring about correction and conviction in each of our lives, in our minds and our hearts. We are all tempted and susceptible to the traditions of men, the elementary principles of this world, and things that are not according to Christ. May this clear teaching given to us by the ministry of the Spirit of God, pointing us to Christ again and again, that we would look to You, Lord Jesus, more and more, and we would point others to You more and more in the days ahead. May we show that we are completely forgiven in You, and we are completely saved, and are completely triumphant. Do that for Your glory. That we would show ourselves to be in Christ. His sufficiency in our salvation. It's Him and us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen? Amen. I want to encourage you to stop by the table, pick up some information on CareNet, to be part of praying, being part of serving, ask Michelle some questions. Our benediction this morning is 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 to 12. And to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you this week. It's been good to be together this morning.